There's no book on earth like the Bible, and yet there's no book so neglected on earth, I suppose, much like the Bible. Some people own three or four and have them sitting around, but they get kind of dust covered sometimes without use. You need to handle them once in a while to get the dirt off of them. Be sure you wipe that off before you come to church so nobody knows. Tongue in cheek, okay? Isaiah, wonderful book, the prophet. Isaiah 59, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Look at verse number 1. We'll read a few verses of scripture. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. In other words, what he's saying is we don't know what to do. The nation's never been in the shape it's in like it is now. We don't have a clue. We're groping for truth, and yet none calleth for truth. He says in verse 11, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like dove. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Father, thank you so for loving us in such a mighty way that not only did you give us your eternal Son for a sacrifice, for a Savior, but you gave us the eternal Word, both written and in person. We thank you for this Word that will never go away, will never go out of existence, but we'll meet it when we get to heaven again. Thank you for the guidance it provides. Thank you for the examples that it gives. Thank you for the truth that it shines upon our lives. We do not match up with it. We do not keep it entirely. For this we ask forgiveness, but we ask grace and help and guidance for our nation, for our community, for our people. We pray now you might be honored and glorified in our worship this morning. that we might have all things clear from our minds and clear from our hearts, that we might study to be in your presence right now and be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So many things here to preach. Man, there is really, literally, so many subjects. But I read the first 15 verses because who's who in Israel sounds like who's who in America. I mean, it sounds like where we are today. The 100th Psalm makes a statement that God's truths endure to every generation and they never cease existence. What a greatness. Someone just beginning to understand the Bible and learning Bible as a young Christian made a statement to me not long ago, and they said, you know what I'm finding in the scriptures? I said, what's that? I'm finding that oftentimes it says, thou shalt do this. But then it goes on and it says, and I will bless you there. That oftentimes it says, I command you, or be sure that you accomplish this in your life, and God will do so and so. It's conditional. You can memorize the whole Bible from beginning to end, but if you don't live it, it does you no value. Because when you keep the Word of God, they're the promises of God that He's given to us. If you will do this, then I will do this. Oftentimes we think we're waiting on God. Man, where is God? We're waiting on God. Oswald Chambers, I believe it was, said one time, the hardest thing you'll ever do in life is to wait on God. Boy, I know that to be so. But sometimes we get kind of prideful in our humility. We're so humble, we're proud about it, that we think we're waiting on God, when actually, He's waiting on us. Sometimes we've prayed and prayed and prayed, and God has started sending down the answer to that prayer. Before it gets here, we quit and we get mad and we say, why doesn't God listen? Why doesn't God hear me? And suddenly our heart and our attitude drive away the blessing that we thought we were going to get. Israel was that way. The nation sinned against God. God made the statement immediately, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save you, but your iniquity, your sins have separated between you and your God. I don't know what God has in store for America, but I can tell you one thing, if America doesn't repent pretty soon, it's going to go the same direction Israel went. God was very, very patient with Israel. Very much long-suffering with that nation because He loved that nation, still loves that nation. But He finally said, enough's enough. And He brought other nations that were weaker and lesser in power and pagan and heathenistic nations that did not even worship the one true living God. He brought those nations in to scourge the nation of Israel and brought those nations in to conquer the nation of Israel because Israel kept turning their backs on God and kept denying the truth and kept sinning and sinning and sinning. Isaiah said, look, we've lied. We've lied to God. We've lied to one another. We've denied the truth. Truth has fallen in the streets. What it literally means is truth is cast out into the streets, that people won't take truth any longer. Oh, Paul wrote about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, denying the truth, turning away from the truth. They'll not put up with it. They'll not endure it. We're there. Sounds like Israel. The only thing that's left is for God to get so tired of it that He says, enough is enough. I want to do my part. I want to be right with God, but not just me and mine. I want to pray for the sins of America. I want to pray that God change the politicians. Politicians are the ones who start wars. Politicians are the ones who cause problems. Politicians are the ones constantly raising taxes. And so on. And here we are. He says in verse 15, yea, truth faileth. Well, now wait a minute. Is God contradicting himself? The 100th Psalm says that the truth of God endures to every generation. Wait a minute. Is he contradicting? Truth faileth. Well, not on God's part it doesn't, but man rejects it. Hey, the greatest truth of all time, the way the truth and the life came into this world to save men from their sins, and they rejected him and nailed him to a cross and then put him in a grave. The truth was rejected. You and I. And you know what? Somebody said the other day, they said, you know what? Other kids might do it. My kids would never do that. I said, don't ever say my kids won't do that. Never be so naive and foolish. And so sometimes we think, well, Christians won't do that. I've seen just about everything you can imagine that Christians will commit. I won't say I've seen everything, because just as sure as I do, something else will come along. So what are you saying? So I'm saying, just like you don't ever say, my kids would never do that, don't ever say, well, you know, the people I go to church would never do that, because it may happen. Realize that but for the grace of God, there go I. Realize that it's a day-to-day thing, that you and I are in the favor and the graces of God, and that we should strive, yes, strive, not to be born again, not to be saved, not to get to heaven, but strive to please God in everything that we do. Israel didn't care. They were lusting, they were craving, they were jealous, notice he said in verse 4, none calleth for justice or any pleadeth for truth. Sounds like our politicians today, doesn't it? I mean, in the presidential race, that's all you have to look at. Just turn the news on for 5 minutes and you get all of the last 6 weeks all combined. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Oh, everybody's got a cure for the problem that ails us. But it's just a Band-Aid on the problem. It's not really bringing about a cure to the situation. Anything, pick it up, anything that's going around in America today. They're not actually trying to solve it. They're just wanting to put a Band-Aid. Well, we'll pass this law, and we'll pass that law, and we'll pass that law. Listen, you can't legislate morality. Morality has to come from a heart that's been regenerated. I told you maybe last week, I said it once in a sermon, I remember saying it, but you know, hey, I'm over 60, so you'll just have to say the man's off his rocker. He said it again. I was talking to my best friend back in Arkansas recently, and we were talking about the good old days when, you know, we used to drive pickups to school that had the gun rack in the back window and usually had one or two guns in there. Park it in the parking lot. Wasn't even locked. Now then, if a kid brings a bullet to school, you know, it's a major deal. Well, they're trying to put Band-Aids on the situation. The problem is they've taken God out of every school. They've taken the commandments out. They've taken the accountability out. They want to say that we came from monkeys instead of being created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. So there's no rhyme or reason for people to be right. I mean, do what you want to do and do it fast, because you're going to die tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's a philosophy of the world. But you and I know that we're all going to stand accountable before God one day. They don't have that same ideology. Yea, truth faileth. The world rejects truth. America is rejecting truth. I had a conversation with a banker this week, and they pulled up my file, and I guess they saw I was a preacher, and we got started on various political things going on, and we said, it's nuts. These younger people today just do not even have a clue. They don't understand what's happening in our nation. They're going to vote for a socialist. They have no. She said, I'm working people that I argue with all the time. I said, look. You can be blue in the face. They'll never understand it because they never grew up under it. You have generations that are living in freedom and liberty that never paid a price and never grew up seeing what Cuba was and seeing the nuclear race with Russia and all of the arrests and murders that China committed and all of these other nations. They don't have a clue. They don't know about socialism. They think it's a great thing today. Wonderful. So what I'm saying is truth faileth. No. Truth never fails, but people reject it. It means truth faileth. It means it has been cast out into the street for something else, for something different. It's on man's part. It's been cast down and rejected by man. Notice he says, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. He that departeth from evil, he that desires to live a godly life because he desires to please the God that saved him, he that desires to do right simply because there is a God that died on the cross for our sins and I could never repay him, but he told me in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, he says, he that hath my word and doeth it, he is one that loves me. How can I show God that I love him? Well, I can tell him, but that's like so many other people that say, hey, we love you. We love you. We love you. Man, we love you. Those are so easy to say, but hard to live up to today. You don't love someone and do them wrong. You don't love someone and do them evil. You don't love someone and ignore them. Jesus said, he that loves me is he that hath my word and does it. Doeth it. Here he says, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. I want to talk to you about the target of Satan today. You and I are the target of Satan today. I don't know if that bothers you or not. It kind of bothers me a little bit. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Somebody said the other day, how can somebody take thought of taking a gun and shooting other people? How can they do that? Evil. Evil. Wickedness in their heart. Evil in their soul. That's how they do it. Evil. Well, but I don't understand. Evil. We're living in an evil world. When I was younger, it was not so consumed as it is now. It was not so saturated as it is now. We didn't lock our doors at night. We walked 5 miles to town, hitchhike. People pick you up, take you in town. You didn't have any problem getting in a car with someone you didn't know. Not so today. Better not try it. We're living in a different age. Jesus said in the book of 2 Timothy that in the last days, just before he comes, perilous times would be here. The word perilous means savage. Man, if those mass shootings out in El Paso at Walmart were not savage, I don't know what it was. Savage. They said the shooter gave up and was taken alive because he got sick. Seeing the carnage that he himself was creating. The target of Satan. I want you to think with me very quickly. A few things. Turn with me in your Bibles. And of course, Isaiah 59 verse 15. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The word prey means literally to be spoiled or to be plundered. In 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4, notice he says this, for the time past of our life. In other words, we got saved at a certain age. Some of you got saved at 30 years of age. Some of you less than that. Some of you got saved when you were a kid. Some of you didn't get saved till later in life, 45, 50 years old. But from the point of your salvation backwards, that life is gone. From the point of your salvation forward, that life is still in front of us. It's here and now and in front of us. And that's what he's saying right here in 1 Peter 4:3, for the time past of our life. In other words, before we were saved, before we were born again, let that be sufficient for our wickedness and our wrong. That the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, your old friends, you know, you probably heard it when you were being convicted to be saved. You probably heard it in some old preacher's messages that, hey, when you get born again, you need to change your friends. You need to get rid of your old unsaved friends. And listen, most of the time when you get saved, you don't have to get rid of them. They get rid of you. Why? Because he says right here, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same excess of riot. The word riot means literally an abandoned, desolate life, an abandoned, desolate lifestyle. You don't run with them in the same recklessness that you did before you were saved. You don't party down. You don't have an interest in the drunkenness and the debauchery that they are committing every day and think that it has to be grander and bigger and larger this week than it was last week to satisfy. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Listen, speaking evil of you. Oh yeah. Yeah, yeah, old Jim, he was a pretty good guy until he got religion. You know, now he's one of those, you know, he used to have a lot of fun. We used to do things together. Now all he wants to do is talk about Jesus and go to church. He's one of those Bible thumpers, you know. Hey, I'll line up with Jesus any day. Just call me one of those. Doesn't hurt my feelings at all. Oh, you one of the, I've been called a goody two-shoes. The individual was my classmate in high school. And we were always in competition for various things. I was a Christian, a child of God, been born again, and he was not. He was one of those wild childs of the 60s and wanted to try everything and do everything that came along. Wild, wild, wild. And I've witnessed to him on several occasions. I say, Paul, if you died, you'll go to hell, man. Let me show you. He said, yeah, but when I get there, I'm going to party down, man. I'm going to have a great time when I get to hell with all my friends. And I got news for you. In hell, it's pitch darkness. You hear the screams and the agonies of others, but you don't see anyone. It's part of the punishment and part of the pain and the suffering there and the burning and the flames. And Paul was always one who wouldn't listen to me. He called me, you're one of those goody two-shoes. You're one of those religious fanatics. You know where Paul is right now? He's in hell, burning, right now. He's already dead. His fast lifestyle killed him. And about 4 or 5 years out of high school, already gone. And unless he changed, and unless he received Christ, he's in hell right now. Well, call me a goody two-shoes. I don't care. I know the answer to sin, and I know the way to heaven, and I've received both. Thanks be unto God. But God tells us here that if you try to live a righteous life, you're going to make yourself a target. A target. For Satan. You're going to make yourself a target, an easy prey, not only for worldly people who talk about you and laugh at you behind your back or maybe even to your face and say, yeah, you're one of those religious fanatics. You're one of those Bible thumpers, aren't you? Yes, I am. Thank you very much. I went into a place of business not long ago, and the individual looked at me, and I could tell they were studying me as I was giving instructions about what I wanted. They said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Can't hide it, can I?" They said, "Nope." I said, "How'd you know? Your voice." I said, "My voice? Your voice. Thank you." "Well, thank you for noticing. It doesn't offend me. It doesn't bother me." I was in HEB with my wife. I go shopping with her now, try to help buy groceries. You know, I like to eat a little better than Skittles and Snickers once in a while. So I go with her to help shop now. And HEB has changed everything. They've moved every aisle. I don't know if you've been there, but they've moved everything. It upset my cart, made me angry. And this lady walked by and she said, "I just can't find anything in the whole store." Stomped her foot and she stood there and talked to me like I was the assistant manager or something and just told me the whole life story. And I told my wife, I said, "Look at my back. Is there a sign on my back? Is there a sign on my back? Man, I get this everywhere I go. I don't wear a suit and tie when I go buy groceries. I usually wear blue jeans, you know, a shirt and go in there and try to get out. But everywhere I go, someone seems to think there's a sign here that says, 'Dump on me. Tell me your whole life's history. Tell me all your problems. I can handle it.'" Assistant manager, something. I don't know if you get that, but I get that everywhere I go. And I don't know what it is about it, but I'm a prey. I got a target back here. You know what? Honestly, have you ever thought when things start going bad? You ever had one of those days where everything goes bad? Everything falls apart? Everything you try, it makes you just decide, "I'm not doing anything till the sun comes up tomorrow. I quit." Sometimes Satan's got your number. I just want to tell you what your problem is. If you try to do right, Satan's going to be knocking on your door. Look, does that discourage you from trying to do right? No, it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Listen, it's a fact. The truth that we know is in Isaiah 59:15. "He that tries to live a righteous life will make himself a prey." It means to be spoiled. It means literally to be plundered. It means literally to become a target for Satan. When you try to do right and live right, you will make yourself a prey. So things are going to go wrong. I had an individual tell me that one time and said, I'm through. I said, "What do you mean you're through?" I said, "I'm through with the Christian life." I said, "Aren't you, you're saved?" "Yes, I'm saved." "You're going to heaven?" "Yep, going to heaven. But I don't go to church. I don't tithe. I don't pray. I don't read my Bible." I said, "Why?" "Because every time I start doing those things, something bad happens." "Well, you little sissy Mary. Hey, all I can say is, saddle up, Bubba. Hey, look, who said you're going to get out of this life alive anyway? Who said life was easy? I'm like one of those missionaries. I forget who it was. I forget the missionary. But young candidates for the mission field asked him on one particular occasion, maybe it was Livingston and Stanley down in Africa. I forget what. Anyway, a missionary candidate said, "What's the easiest way to get to where you are?" He said, "We're not looking for people that's looking for the easy way to get where we are. We're looking for people who will make their own way if necessary. There is no easy way to get where we are." You know, it's strange that we Christians seem to think that, okay, now I'm saved and life is supposed to be easy. I see it all the time. I hear it all the time. It really irks me that Christians seem to think that life is going to be easy now. I got Jesus as my Savior. And I see these charismatic kind of people, you know. At the least little thing, they want to start praying about and hallelujah, raise their hands. And you know, we'll just cast this thing out. We'll just cast him out. Let me tell you something. You're not strong enough to cast him out. The only one that's ever strong enough to cast Satan out died on the cross, and his blood will cast him out. But you don't have anything unless you're pleading the blood. But think the truth. We know it to be a fact. Right here it is. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Oh, I didn't do it to you. God didn't do it to you. Nobody did it to you. But he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So like that ex-church member that I knew about who said, I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't go to church, I don't give anymore. Because every time I do, something bad happens. Well, yeah. Because when you do righteous and you try to love on God a little bit by doing those things, Satan's going to kick you right in the teeth. Well, let him. If we have physical dentures, I guess maybe we can make spiritual dentures, huh? Let him. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 16, I read these verses. Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep. I saw a show last night, briefly, and they were shearing sheep. And they grabbed the sheep, and the guy, this novice, went in to get the sheep, and the sheep was kicking, and he couldn't. And he said, how do you do that? And the guy that does it all the time said, there's a certain way you have to grab the sheep. You go in, you grab the sheep. He had his front legs instead of the hind legs, and he pulled him up here, and his head was on his chest. The sheep never kicked, never butted, never bleated. And then he started shearing the sheep. Sheep are wonderful creatures. Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep. Look, in the midst of wolves, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. Satan oftentimes uses the forces of evil men to do his bidding and to do his work. You say, I don't believe that. I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's in the book. He had evil men that came against Job and against Job's property and against Job's people. He did it again and again. He even stirred up religious people against the Son of God, and they crucified him. So Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What do you think wolves are here for? What do you think they eat? Meat. And you're a sheep. You're easy prey. In Acts chapter 20, in verse number 29, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he had them gathered together and speaking to them. In verse 29, he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Oh, not sparing. That doesn't sound good. That sounds like someone's going to fall. Not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. It means violent, cruel, unsparing, destructive. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Listen, the target of Satan. We become the prey of Satan. Wolves usually hunt in packs. They go in droves. Any man who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes the target of Satan. Somebody wrote this. I pinned it down. Anyone who tries a better life is soon attacked. He that departeth from evil is accounted mad. The world's black sheep do not like white sheep, for they show up the contrast. And nothing makes black sheep more comfortable than dirty white sheep. But actually, as our Lord said, we are sheep among wolves. That makes the contrast all the more marked. And the opposition still worse. So what? The fact of the matter is, Christian, child of God, ye that are born again. Life isn't easy. Oswald Chambers said, the Christian life is impossible to live. Give it up. You can't live it. Jesus Christ can live it through you, but you can't live it on your own. Isn't that amazing? We know for a fact, the truth is, that if we try to live righteously and live properly, we make ourselves the prey of Satan. Now I want to give you something very quickly, and I have two more points. I want to talk about the lift we need, but I want you to see in the 66th Psalm, in Psalm 66, write it down and read it later. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Very plain. You don't have to read into it. It's right there. Go on, get sin. Go on, stay in sin. And then get to a point in your life where you need to ask God for help and cry out. And the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How many Christian, quote unquote, people who claim to be Christians live like the devil during the week, but on the weekend they get religion again? The Lord will not hear me. When I think about that, I think about Psalm 34 and verse number 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Okay, so I make myself a target of Satan. God knows where I am. He sees me in the situation I am, and he's ready to help. Notice verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Listen. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. You know what? Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. Even in the midst of problems and troubles, you know why? Because I get to see God working in my life. He promised he would deliver us from all of the problems and the troubles. He did not say he would exempt us. He said he would see us in the midst of it, hear our cries when we cry out for help, and deliver us from the difficulty which we've been in. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. God said, you're going to have one right after another. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. How dare you think that God saved you to exempt you from problems in life? And yet I see people all the time that are mad at God, upset with him, because they don't understand. Their adversary is not God. Their adversary is Satan himself. And he says, look, one more thing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. A-L-L. Thank you, God. Look at one more. Psalm 18, verse 20. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Now we're down where the rubber meets the road. The Lord recompensed. Well, does it pay to be righteous? Does it pay to do right? Come on, the whole world. My neighbor never goes to church and they have more money and a better job and every kind of gadget you can imagine. So, what's your point? It's always right to do right. It's never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Young people, you better hear me. Because the Bible talks more about youth than any other time period of life. Oftentimes young people get out and about and a little bit away from the parental arm, and they want to stretch themselves, and then they find themselves in trouble and paying the price for their sinful acts. Careful. We make ourselves the prey of Satan by being righteous and holy and doing right. Notice the lift that we need. In the midst of all of that, notice the lift. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want to show you what he says for us to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, Paul writes and he says, Paul is the one who's been through so many near-death encounters, near-death experiences. In fact, one time I think he did die and his spirit began to leave his body and he came back. And man, he said, you know, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, perils again and again. But he writes, he tells us how. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus. Hey, just so I know you're not asleep, how many of you are born again? Raise your hand. Okay. When I counsel with young people getting married or old people getting married or anybody getting married, the thing that I want to tell them, number one, put Jesus first in your life. Put Jesus first in your life. That doesn't mean the car races come, you know, once a month, but Jesus gets second place. It doesn't mean that, you know, I've got a bull over here or I got a cow over here. It doesn't mean that I got this project and, or my friends drop by. No, it means Jesus first. No matter what, Jesus first in your life. That's part of living righteous. It's part of paying the price. It's part of showing him your love. And he will bless, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that would come afterwards, he endured the cross. Do you think the cross was joyful for him? Absolutely not. Do you think that he laughed all the way through and had a great, wonderful time? No, he did not. Why did he go to the cross in the first place? For you. For you. Because you couldn't. So the next time you start whining and feeling sorry for yourself, everything seems to happen to me. Why doesn't God... Listen, you just be reminded what Jesus endured for you. He endured the cross. Look, despising the shame. Shame. God brought an eclipse that afternoon. God brought darkness while his son hung on the cross because of the shame. Because the light in the world was going out. The light that was given unto men was dying. Despising the shame is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Paul's saying, here's a lift we need. We need to stay focused on Jesus. But we need to remember who he was. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Contradiction. Here's one who committed absolutely no sin. Zit. None. Nada. Nothing. He committed not even one sin. And yet, he's being penalized. He's dying. He's suffering the shame, the agony, the humility. And he's enduring it all for you and for me. Next time you make a sin, next time you give birth to sin and me, be reminded of the contradiction here. We complain about not having an easy life. We complain about not getting something, and because we think God's mistreating us or abusing us. Just be reminded the contradiction that was upon the Savior. No sin, but he suffered for sin. Every time I get to that verse and think about that, I think about a cat that I saw one time. I'm not partial to cats, but nevertheless, my mother was, and we had cats around all the time. They were constantly licking and pruning and cleaning themselves. You know how a cat does. And constantly clean. They were clean. Boy, that's great. I remember one day after a shower, and we lived in the country, and there was mud puddles down our road and mud. And I saw this cat like he hated to walk from the grass across the muddy road to the other side of the grass, and he wanted to get over there, but there was no way to get there, and he had to walk through the mud, and he just kind of tippy-toed as lightly and shook his legs as he could to get across there, and he went around the water holes. You know, an old dog just walked right through. The cat tiptoed like, man, this is getting defilement all over me. I think about that. Consider him that endured such contradiction, the sinless dying for the sinner. The lift we need to understand, we need to lift up our eyes and lift up our heads, looking unto Jesus, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We need to lift up our heads, lift up our hands towards heaven, lift up our hearts, lift up our minds. Quit dragging around like, you know, it's the end and, oh, poor is me. There are too many downcast disciples, eyes downcast, too many defeated saints, heads drooped, too many with hands not lifted in worship, too many silent saints who need to cry aloud and spare not, lifting up our voices like a trumpet. We need a great uplifting rather than a downcasting. It's easy to be downcast. All you have to do is throw it in neutral and coast, and you'll get downcast, I promise you. It takes a little effort, a little energy to come unto Jesus. It takes a little effort and a little energy. I used to run track when you round that last curve and you look down and there's the finish line. And boy, you've already spent everything you had. And now you're just trying to maintain what you have. And it seems like it's so far. And yet you just focus on that finish line and you keep running. It doesn't matter what anybody else behind you, beside you, or in front of you are doing. You're just trying to finish now and get as best you can. Looking unto Jesus. Maintaining, putting forth the effort, the lift we need. I'm reminded so often of how cowardly Satan really is. And I'm reminded of these dogs. There's some streets that my wife and I walk on. We try to walk regular, and sometimes we're not real regular, but we walk. And the same old dogs are there. Every time we go by, they bark like they've never seen us before. I want to go over and shove a boot right in their mouth. That's what I want to do. Bam. Bark at me, I'll teach you. You know, you coward. Most of them are so small, there's those little rat dogs or weenie dogs and junkyard dogs, they'd be afraid of their own shadow if there wasn't a fence. If there wasn't a fence there, man, for them to be so brave behind barking at me, I tell you what, anyway. I've also had them out knocking doors, and you didn't know. I always looked for dogs the first thing I did when I knocked doors. I walked up on a wooden porch one day and knocked on a door, and after I knocked, I heard this. I was afraid to turn around. He came out from under the porch and he stood on the step and growled at me, and I looked at him and I said, "You're going to be a good dog, aren't you?" And he just growled. Most of the time, dogs are a bluff unless they lay their ears back. Then you're in trouble because they're getting a mile away for the fight that's about to come. But his ears weren't back. I said, "You're a good dog, aren't you? I'm going to come down off of this other end of the porch over here and I'm going to get back on the street and you're going to leave me alone." And I kept talking to him the whole way and he kept growling. And when I make a step, he made a step. But I figured if he didn't dive in on me at the beginning, he was a bluff. And so I just kept coming, but I never turned my back. Never turned my back. Most dogs are like that. They'll bark, 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 bark. Usually the little bitty good-for-nothing biscuit dogs have the loudest mouth, and they're the boy, they're so brave, until you say, "Boo," and then they're gone. That's the way Satan is. The Bible says in James, "Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you." Resist the devil. Draw near unto God, and resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. How do I resist him? I resist him in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. That's how I resist him. I know it's you. Get away and leave me alone. Jesus already saved me. I know what your destiny is. You're going to be in the lake of fire forever in a bottomless pit. You better just leave me alone. I'm under the blood. You can't touch me. Usually that solves a problem. So do preachers have problems? All the time. All the time. The target of Satan. The lift we need. The lift we need is to recognize that Satan is really a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a child of God, he's a toothless old lion that will probably gum you to death, but he can't hurt you if you belong to Jesus. Amen. Here's the last thing. We are a target of Satan. That's the truth that we know. The lift we need is to be reminded that we can't do this on our own, but we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and put him first in our life and run the race to the finish line. The last thing is the help we want. The help we want. You find it back in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, the story of the transition from Moses to Joshua, and they've crossed the flood. One of the first tests that Joshua went through as a leader was to cross the flooded Jordan River in flood season, and it's out of its banks and it's gone crazy. And his first test of faith was to cross there. And as soon as the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the first priest, as soon as his foot hit the water parted like the Red Sea. So Joshua's feeling pretty good about himself, but now they're about to take the city of Jericho. And Joshua has some fretting moments and some anxious times. Maybe not out and out worry, but just wondering, how is God? Why is God? Will God? And so on. And you find down in verse number 13, Joshua chapter 5 and verse number 13, you find it said, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Captain, now as prince of the host of the Lord am I now come. Notice the spelling. And here again, this is a pre-incarnated presence of Jesus Christ himself. "I'm come as the captain of the host." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Notice, every time these were angels, they said, "Get up, get up, get up, don't worship me. I'm a man as you are. Get up." But whenever it was a pre-incarnated Christ, he allowed the worship and he stayed for the sacrifice. Same way when he met Abraham, and Abraham was in his tent, and Jesus came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham worshiped, you remember, the same thing. And here he says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord says, host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. You know what? I think we need to be reminded that when we're in the presence of the Lord, we're on holy ground. When we come to church, it's not a bubble gum and candy day. It's a day when we meet the presence of Almighty God. It ought to be a time and a day that we think about very seriously as being holy while we are in the presence of an Almighty God. It does me injustice for my mind to stray and go to thoughts that are not right where I should be preparing to worship Almighty God. I will confess to you that a moment ago while we were singing, I was sitting here and my mind began to wander and I had to slap it back into submission and say, "Wait, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what my purpose is. I'm here to honor Jesus Christ this morning. Get back into a line and get back into authority here." Sometimes we we see, oh, it's the same old thing. The walls are the same color. Everything's, there's no smoke arising anywhere. How do we know? By faith. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. We need to be teaching our children, our young children, our bus children. This is not some place that you go and it's slap happy. This is a place you dress for. This is a place you prepare for. This is a place you honor God in. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of. And he says, he worshiped. And he said, pull off your shoes. The place where you are is holy. We need be reminded that when we gather together, the ground where we are is holy. Whether we're right with God or not does not relinquish the fact that it's still holy ground. If you're not in unity, you're in disunity with the body of Christ. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Church sometimes needs to have a subtraction before it can have an addition. It's the reality of it all. The help we want. We tend to count our adversaries and forget about our unseen allies. Oh, woe is me. Satan is after me again. I'm one of those targets a preacher was talking about Sunday. It seems like everything always happens to me. Everything bad comes my way. Well, you little wimp, flee to the rock that is higher than I. Flee to the one who is able to deliver you. Hey, great is our God. We tend to count our adversaries, forget our unseen allies. Remember the horses and the chariots around Elisha? When his servant came running in and all those Assyrians were there and he came running in and he said, Master, he said, we're in a world of hurt here. Have you looked outside lately? And all the chariots and the soldiers all around the city to shut it up. No provisions to come in. Elisha said, don't worry about that. He said, what do you mean don't worry about it? He said, there's more with us than there are with them. And I would imagine the servants started looking around and getting real excited and said, wait, what do you mean more? And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And when God gave him the grace, he looked and the heavens were filled with flaming chariots, horses and chariots that were sent down by God to do the help. I think oftentimes we only see the physical, the material. We fail to remember that our battle is against spiritual forces, and so also is our help invisible to us with the naked eye, but visible by faith. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter argued with the Lord. And the Lord said, look, in Matthew 26, he said, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now if I so desired. The help is there. The help is available. The help is less than a breath away. Today, it's like Joshua standing before Jericho and seeing all of the hardships, seeing those great walls around that city that were impregnable. Oh, my goodness. I forget what it was, somebody will correct me, but I think it was 6 chariots side by side could drive around the tops of the walls of Jericho. Massive. Massive. And yet God said, go, I'll give you the city. I would imagine that Joshua just kind of wondered just a little bit, how's this going to happen? There be many adversaries that oppose you and me. But there are more that be with us than they that be with them. I close with this. Vance Havner said years ago, and I used this last week, but I'm going to use it again. I like it. Vance Havner says, oftentimes the reward is not in the absence of the enemy. Lord, take away this problem. Take away this problem, Lord. But he doesn't. Oftentimes, the reward is not in the absence of the problem or the absence of the enemy, But the reward is in the presence of the Lord with us. He's the fourth one in the fiery furnace where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were cast. They came running back to the... And they said, did we not cast three men alive into the fiery furnace? Yes. There's four down there. Huh? There's four. It can't be. There's four. And one is like unto the Son of God. Oh my goodness. Sometimes God doesn't take your problem completely away, but He manifests His power and His glory by being with you in the furnace. Hey, I'll take that any day. I used to have a preacher friend, J.G. Tharp, over in Shreveport, Louisiana. He and I would drive to meetings together at different times. He was older than me, good mentor. And he used to tell me, he said, Brother Verl, in the process of our conversation, he'd say, you know, I pray for troubles. I said, Dr. Tharp, you're crazy. I'm not praying for trouble. I got enough trouble that comes by itself. I'm certainly not going to pray for any. He said, but you don't understand. In the midst of troubles, God manifests Himself. I said, it may be so, but I'm still not going to pray for any. But he's right. He that departs from evil to do right makes himself a prey. You might be cast into the fiery furnace like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But part of your reward for doing right is the fire will do you no harm and the Son of God will be right there with you. The fourth in a fiery furnace. I love that. I've seen that happen so many times in my life. Sometimes things get where they seem almost unbearable. And you say, oh yeah, I haven't prayed about that. I've just complained about it. Lord, would you give grace? Would you give help? Would you give instruction? And he does. And he manifests in presence. He manifests himself. And oh man, the greatness. I would almost pray for that trouble to come back just so if Jesus came back the same way, we could have that experience. Where are you? Some Christians are on such friendly terms with the world, they never are bothered by Satan. And yet some Christians have a passion for doing right so much that it seems like Satan has moved in to one of the spare bedrooms in my home. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, thank you for the word this morning. Many have made themselves targets of prey, simply because they have a passion for doing right. Lord, I pray you'd instill within our young people and our adults both a passion for rightness, no matter where they are, at work, at home, in the school, with friends, with co-workers, a passion to do right. And when faced with that moment of decision and a moment of choice, may they always choose righteousness and right. No matter the consequences, no matter what it might seem and how detrimental it might seem, may they always choose right, knowing that you reward those who honor you. Now I pray you go with us the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.